So let's continue our series on the Psalms this morning by looking this morning at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. I was at a wedding yesterday. I was at a wedding 2 weeks ago, at a wedding week before that. So this has been a wedding summer for us, and we'll have a few more coming up too yet, whether I just attend or whether we perform them. But anyway, reminding me again of a beautiful psalm that we want to think about this morning, Psalm 45. We'll read the entire psalm, and the entire psalm will also constitute then the text. This is God's holy inspired word. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace. Since God has blessed you forever, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I'll perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. May God's blessing rest upon his word as we've read it this morning, and also a reflection upon it, that it may enter our hearts and also may stimulate us in our lives to honor the king. I think you will agree with me, people of God, that there are few events as festive and as joyful as weddings. They are, of course, typically occasions for a lot of celebration, much pageantry, and lots of feasting. The bride and the groom are, and the rest of the wedding party are dressed in their finest. The wedding place or hall is decked with flowers and candles. The wedding ceremony is pretty and sublime. And the wedding reception is filled with laughter and joviality. And all the preparations which go into this one event begin a long time ahead of the wedding. Especially, I know the ladies go all out to make sure that everything is just the way they want it. And then when the wedding day comes, what a day it is for all those directly involved. Indeed, when it is all over, we just about need a vacation to recover. Now, you know how weddings go. Sometimes you wonder how much substance there is in all the show. But then again, celebration has always been appropriate when we have a marriage that is in Christ. It was that way in biblical times. Wedding celebrations in Bible times, you know, lasted for a whole week. And as you know, our Lord Jesus himself participated in a celebration at the wedding at Cana. Perhaps he attended more weddings than that. Yes, every age and every culture has its own ways of celebrating the event of marriage. And certainly a Christian marriage is a true cause for jubilation and celebration. But you know, there's also another feature that is often part of weddings which people have used to express their joy at this event, and that is singing. In most weddings today, the singing is done by a soloist or perhaps a duo or such. But I've also been at weddings where everyone sang, and thereby everybody expressed their rejoicing, with the wedding couple on their marriage. In fact, I always like that the best. It's always so fitting to sing together at a Christian wedding. Now this morning, I'd like to look with you at a psalm, which was really a song sung at a wedding. In fact, above this psalm, it says, "For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song." So this psalm was obviously sung. It was even given a tune name, Lilies. I wish we would know today what that tune sounded like, what kind of melodies the Old Testament Jews sang. The words were probably written by the sons of Korah, who were a Levitical choir of singers at the tabernacle and the temple. Or perhaps they were the first ones or the typical ones to sing it. And it's also called a maskil. We're not totally sure today of what that term means, but likely it means a song that was intended for our teaching, for godly instruction. But then the superscription adds the words, a wedding song. And when we read the psalm, we learn that it was written not just for an ordinary wedding, but for a royal wedding, no less, for the wedding of a king and queen. That's clear from verse 1, which says, "My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer." So this was an extraordinary occasion. Now, we're not sure which king or queen it was that Psalm 45 was composed for or sung for. Was it for King David? Or was it perhaps as many things for King Solomon? In fact, both of them had more than one wife, Solomon many more. But likely this psalm was sung at more than just one royal wedding. And not only that, but what is even more unique is that this song was inspired by God himself and placed here in the Holy Scriptures, so that all God's people throughout all the centuries can sing a wedding song. And there's a reason for that. A great and a glorious reason indeed, as we hope to see when we look at this psalm further this morning. That reason is that this song really is celebrating the greatest of all royal weddings. And what wedding is that? Well, it's the glorious marriage of Christ, our King, to his bride, the church. That's what this song is finally all about, or certainly what it points ahead to Christ and his marriage to the Lamb, to the church. Now, to see, let's first of all look this morning at the king who is extolled here in this psalm, the bridegroom, and then we're going to look at the queen, who is referred to in it as well, who is the bride of the king. Yes, first, this wedding song focuses on the king. In verses 2 to 9, all the eyes and all the attention are on the king. In fact, we can really and rightly say that the king is the central person in this psalm. Not his bride, not his prospective queen, but the king is the key figure. And the song is dedicated to him. Weddings today are often called, or sometimes at least called, the bride's party, because the focus of attention is so much on the bride. And we even have a saying that goes something like, a person who wants to be the center of attention at all times, that he or she wants to be the bride at every wedding. But that's not the case here in Psalm 45. Why is the king the center of attention here and all the focus of praise? Because he is the chief ruler and sovereign. That may no longer be true in many countries today, where there are still royalty, a royal house, like in England or in Holland. Kings and queens are basically figureheads. But in Old Testament Israel, as in all the nations around it, in those times, the king was the sovereign. He was the absolute ruler. He was the executive, legislative, and judicial branches all in one person. His command was always final. Life and death indeed were in his power. Yes, even the queen was his subject. In fact, she derived her glory and power from her relationship to the king. Apart from him, she was nothing. But as his bride or as his wife, she had tremendous influence and honor. And so the psalmist begins by extolling the king. First, because he is God's anointed ruler over his people. Listen to verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. And verse 7 says, therefore God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. Most of you, I think, know that kings were typically anointed before they began their reign. It symbolized they were chosen by God for their particular office and position. And their anointing also meant that God would endow them with his spirit and with the qualities they needed, certainly if they followed and served him. But interestingly, this verse 7, therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That text is quoted in the New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 9, where it's specifically applied to God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the anointed King whom God has set over us. In fact, his name Christ means the anointed one. And Christ was anointed to be a prophet and priest as well as king. But as our anointed king, we can certainly say of him, you are the most excellent of men. And God has blessed you forever and set you above all of your companions. Yes, who is greater than our Lord Jesus? Because he was anointed by God to be the king over his people and indeed to be the ruler over the universe. No one is greater than he. After our Savior had done his redeeming work on earth, after he laid down his life for us sinners and risen victoriously from the dead, God exalted him, says the Bible, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, says Philippians 2, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Christ is the King who is prophesied about here in Psalm 45. He's the one to be extolled by us and all people. He is the one, the only one who is worthy of all praise. Because consider some of the attributes of this King, our Savior, as they're described here in the Psalm. First, in verses 3 to 5, we learn that he is an almighty King. An almighty king. It says there, gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Now, David was certainly a mighty king, and so was his son Solomon. David established the kingdom of Israel as a powerful nation because he was a mighty warrior, a man who subdued and conquered many of Israel's enemies. And then he passed on the kingdom to his son Solomon, who expanded the kingdom even further and ushered in a great era of prosperity and peace. But you know, they can't even be compared to Jesus Christ, who himself is called in the Bible the great Son of David, who came to sit on David's throne to rule over all the nations. Yes, our Lord Jesus is by far the greatest king of all. And you know, he is both a mighty warrior and a king of peace. Yes, Jesus fought against and defeated the devil and all his hosts. When he died and rose again from the dead, his arrows, as the psalm says, pierced the heart of Satan. He crushed the serpent's head. And today our Lord Jesus is still fighting against his mortally wounded archenemy. And one day he will totally vanquish Satan with all of his demons and cast him into the bottomless pit of hell. Revelation 19 is the direct fulfillment of these verses of Psalm 45, where John sees in a vision a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. And it's Jesus who is returning again. And it says the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. And out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's our mighty King to whom we sing this song. What a blessing it is to know that he is indeed almighty, that no earthly power can ever defeat him, that we serve an omnipotent Lord. And then in addition, Christ is also an eternal king. The Heidelberg Catechism calls him our eternal king. He doesn't fade and die like earthly rulers. But as verse 6 of the psalm says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Which is another verse, by the way, quoted in Hebrews 1 and applied to Christ. He's eternal because he's God. In Hebrews 1, verse 8, we read, but what about the Son? He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Yes, Christ sits now on an everlasting throne in heaven, and he will be the king there for all eternity. And we'll sing to him our songs for all eternity. And furthermore, he is a righteous king. Verse 7 says, you love righteousness and hate wickedness. Yes, verse 4 already said that he rides forth in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. And well, how important these attributes are, indeed, for all the rulers of the world to remember and to emulate in their reigns, truth, humility, and righteousness. That's a combination, I dare say, that we rarely, if ever, see among the earth's rulers today or in the past. I hardly need to remind you of the lies and the pride and the corruption that we see in many of our leaders, not only in nations that are ruled over by dictators, but even in the ranks of our own country's leaders. A congressman comes forth with outright lies about his immoral behavior, hoping to save his job, but he is exposed and he has to confess and resign his office. We're celebrating our nation's founding tomorrow. And we have reason to thank God for the many good things that we enjoy in this nation. As we sing about too and sang this morning, he's been good to our land. And God has cast our lot here in this free country. And we still have it so much better economically and democratically than the vast number of people and nations in the world. But the people of our nation need to remember that the Lord Christ loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And wickedness also abounds in our land. How tremendously grievous it is to Christ when the governor and the legislators of New York legalize gay marriage, and then they proceed to celebrate their wickedness in a huge so-called gay pride parade. Oh, our king will judge such deeds and rulers according to his absolute righteousness and truth. For he is and always will be an absolutely righteous king. He's a mighty king, an eternal king, a righteous king. And furthermore, let's note he is a glorious king whose praises we must always sing. Verses 8 and 9 give this vivid description of his glory. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. And now the song, of course, is using the language of earthly courts and earthly splendor. It makes us think of Solomon, certainly, and his palace full of riches of gold and royal splendor. But Jesus Christ is far greater and more glorious than Solomon in all his glory. Greater than Solomon is here, he once said. Indeed, the glory of our King in heaven is beyond all description. It's impossible for any person here to even begin to know what it will be like when we get to heaven and we see the King, our Savior, in all his glory. No wonder this song, Psalm 45, is dedicated to him. This is a song, a wedding song for the King, our King. And here this morning we offer to him, our Savior, all glory and praise. But now let's keep in mind that this is a wedding song, as we said a number of times already, and a wedding always consists of two persons or parties. There's only the groom, but also the bride. And therefore, in Psalm 45, the bride also comes into focus. And she is described in verses 10 through 15. Now, she's not as great as the king, but even so, she's of special honor and beauty because she is the bride of the king. She is his queen. And the king, it says, is enthralled with her, as verse 11 says. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Now, that was true of earthly kings who marry beautiful women to be their queens. At least for a time, they were enthralled by them, because history is also filled with queens or princesses who fell into disfavor with their husbands, the kings, and were cruelly disposed of in one way or another. The king's enthrallment could be a very temporal and superficial thing, but that's never the case with the Messiah, the Christ, the King of the Psalm, because who is his bride? It's the church. It's the body of Jesus Christ. It's all of his people. And he is ever enthralled by his bride. Indeed, he redeemed her with his own precious blood. And so this is a queen who is truly blessed and privileged. Yes, her status is a glorious one and an exalted one. For she, as I shall say, or shall I say, we, the church, are the bride of the exalted King of all creation. Imagine being the wife of the King of Heaven. That's not because we are worthy of that, because Christ took us out of the ranks of dirty sinners, clothed in rags of unrighteousness, and he transformed us and made us into his own beautiful bride. But what does that mean for us then? What duties do we owe this king? Well, first of all, we must be utterly devoted to him. Verse 10 says, "Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear, forget your people and your father's house." You see, in Old Testament times, and even in modern times, kings often married daughters of kings of other nations. And that other nation might even be an enemy nation. But the marriage was entered into for political reasons, perhaps to forge an alliance or to secure a peace. But in any case, when a princess married a king, she acquired a new allegiance. She had to put her new husband and his country above the family and country she hailed from. And that's exactly how it is for the Christian. When we belong to Christ, when he marries us, we must put him above every other person or past loyalty. Forget your people and your father's house means simply put Christ first, even above your own family and friends and people and interests. Our devotion and allegiance and love belong to Christ, always, first and foremost. Just as a married woman's ultimate devotion and allegiance and love belong only to her husband. Here's one area where the church today has often fallen away and needs to repent and be revived. Many in the modern church no longer are exclusively, wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. They've lost their love for Christ. They've been forsaken him. They've denied his word. They've become enthralled by the world around them. And they're just nominal Christians who go through the motions. They need to repent and renew their faith and devotion to their King. He demands our exclusive allegiance. And then we learn something else here too. The bride of Christ must also be submissive to his will. Verse 11 says, "The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord." Yes, Jesus is our Lord. And Ephesians 5 says that our marriages should mirror that truth. It says, "Our wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." And that "in everything," to be sure, must, of course, accord with the will of Christ. But if a wife says that she doesn't have to submit to her husband, or even kind of scoffs at that idea, I guess he is also in effect saying that the church does not have to submit to Christ either. Because our marriages are supposed to reflect our relationship to Christ. Christ is our King. We're His bride. But we must be a bride that honors the King and submits to His holy will. If we love Him, we will obey Him and serve Him. And yet our obedience to Him is never that of a slave to a heartless master. Indeed not. Let there be no husbands here who are heartless masters. Because the bride of Christ, we share His glory, and we are very precious in His sight. The King is enthralled by your beauty, says verse 11. Those who belong to Christ are beautiful in His sight. He delights in them. Listen to verse 13. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. Yes, the church, like her bridegroom, is filled with glory because Christ lives in us. We reflect His glory, all of His attributes, His righteousness, His humility, His mercy, His holiness. All of these wonderful qualities must be seen in His bride, the church. And when they are, then we will enjoy the blessing of the King. Then we can live in His presence with ultimate joy. Listen to verses 14 and 15. In embroidered garments, she is led to the King. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the King. The palace of the King. That becomes the home of the Queen, the bride. And indeed, that's the ultimate blessing of being the King's beloved wife. God's people come to live with the King in His own presence and fellowship. What a striking picture and most beautiful and delightful fellowship we can share with our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what happens when sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ come to live with Christ, come to live in the palace of the King, to enjoy all the blessings and the glory of Christ. We not only enter His kingdom, you see, but we enter His palace, meaning we share His own closest and dearest presence. And we can enjoy something of that already here this morning in our worship. Because the King is here too in our midst, and we fellowship with Him and we extol Him. This is really a foretaste of the royal palace in which the bride will live forever with her King. And that's why I began this morning by saying that we too can sing this wedding song, Psalm 45, as we have already done, and we can keep on singing it. We can always sing this song. A Christian male choir in our area calls itself, or has called itself for many years already, the King's Choraliers. You may have heard them sing. Well, congregation, we, the church, are the King's Choraliers. Because the song that we sing is for the King. The King, who in His magnificent love made us His own bride, that we might belong to Him and delight in Him and come to live with Him in the palace of all His blessing. And to Him then we sing our praise today and shall do so for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You once again for this beautiful passage in Your holy word. One that speaks so eloquently of our wonderful blessing as Your people to belong to our King. And we pray, blessed and glorious King Jesus Christ, exalted in heaven on Your heavenly throne, may our lives here on earth truly honor You and be devoted to You. We submit our lives to You and our wills to You, and pray that You'll receive our thanks and our praise. We thank You that we can know that You bought us with Your own precious blood, that we might forever be yours and live with you. And now we pray as we leave this house of worship, may we go with joy and thankfulness, and may we continue to live lives of allegiance that is manifested to you in all aspects of our lives. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.